Carlton Mike Gruschen. Gruschen. I knew I was going to mess that up.
You are not the first person. I don't worry about those kind of things. That's fine.
Just a couple preliminary remarks before I enter into the lesson that I've planned to present this evening. I would be ungrateful if I did not express my appreciation for the invitation that has been offered. And I want to give a little bit of explanation to cover my backside a little bit, because I know that some of you folks know people at Waynesville. And I normally preach on the fourth Sunday night at Waynesville. And last month I asked Brother Lamb to move me to the fifth Sunday night because our gospel meeting started today. And I told him it'd just be better for my schedule because we're keeping the preacher and all those kind of things if you move me to the fifth Sunday. And he did that. And then Tim called. But in the meantime, it was decided, Brother Frank Himmel, who's holding our meeting, preaches where Brother Bard, our other preacher at West Carrollton, where his father's an elder. And it was decided by my mother-in-law in Louisville, Kentucky, that it would be better for Frank to spend the week with her grandson rather than her son-in-law. I think that she probably figures that I'm so far gone that one more week with a preacher is not going to help me at all. And so a number of things happened, and so Frank is staying with Kim and Jeremy, and they're feeding him this evening, and all that had changed since I talked to Brother Lamb. And then Tim called and said you needed somebody, so I said I would be glad to do it. But for those of you that know folks at Waynesville, just don't tell them I'm here this evening. And we'll worry about the rest of that as I get down there next Sunday night. I'll explain it to them, and then I'll be off the hook, I think, so what happened. Did mention our gospel meeting is starting today at West Carrollton. And I looked at the board at home, and I looked at your board, and there's so many meetings going on that at least I'm going to take advantage of the opportunity that I'm here to promo our meeting. So if you've never heard Brother Himmel, he has held another meeting in this area. He was at Kettering about 3 or 4 years ago, I think. But Brother Frank does a good job, and we'd invite you to come down and be with us. Some of you always make it to our meetings, and we appreciate that. I normally try to get over here, but this time when you had your meeting, had the same situation. Keith apologized to me at breakfast Friday and said, I'm going to miss your meeting. I'm going to be in Portland, Oregon. And I was out of town most of the week that you had your meeting. Got back in just at the last part of it and did not get over here. And I apologize for that. But I know you had a good meeting with Brother Willis. So all those things being said, and I won't add that to the length of the sermon. I'll get it done in the regular time so that you don't have to pay for that as well. If you'll turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, to the 27th chapter, I want to read some verses in an account that happens there that kind of leads up to a situation that we're really going to use as the jump-off point for a couple of thoughts this evening. In the 27th chapter of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is being taken to Rome, where he is going to stand trial. And the story of his trip to Rome is quite an adventure. And in Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster, and much loss not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there." Just a note concerning these verses. Travel of that day and time, particularly sea travel, was quite different than it is today. And the sailing ships had sails, and they also had many times oars that could be rowed by galley slaves. And yet, because of the weather on the Mediterranean Sea, during certain months, they tried not to sail. And so what had happened is that they had, because of a number of circumstances, been delayed in their sailing. And they had found themselves in a port that was really not designed in such a way that that would be a good place for a ship to lay up for the winter and ride out the stormy time on the Mediterranean and then sail a few months later. Now, most of us cannot conceive of travel like that, where we would start on a trip and then midway in the trip stop for 3 months before we could go on. But that was very common in the ancient world, and that's what Luke is talking about there. And so they made the decision to leave and try to get to a port that had a harbor that was suitable for a ship to spend the winter. And so in verse 13 it says, "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempest head wind arose called a Euroclydon." That's what people in the Boston, Massachusetts, and Maine, and up in that part of our country, we call a nor'easter, a very strong and violent storm. "And so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrian sands, they struck sail, and so were driven." So the storm is so violent that they strike their sails and just allow the sea to move the ship where the sea is going to go, rather than it also blowing the ship perhaps stronger and faster in a direction they didn't want it to go. And in verse 18 it says, "And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat upon us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not sailed from Crete.'" Now, I think there's probably a number of things the Apostle Paul said in his preaching career that were very unpopular. But I cannot imagine anything more unpopular than standing in front of a group of people on a ship that's been driven around for 3 days and saying, "You know, I'm the one that told you we should not be taking this trip." But Paul did it anyway. And he says, "We're going to incur this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart," he says in verse 22, "for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' But when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took sounding and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." Now, most of the time, particularly those of us who know nothing about sailing, and I admit that that is the way that I most often am, think of anchors, and we think that when anchors are dropped from a ship, they drop all the way down and that they hook themselves into the bottom of the sea and hold the ship in place. But I am told that that's really not the case unless a ship happens to be in a harbor or in a port. That the depths of the ocean are too great anyway, and that even the great naval ships with their heavy anchors that a lot of times when they let out the anchors, they're not close to the bottom, that their whole purpose is to slow the ship down and to stabilize it, to allow the helmsman to have more control of it. And that's definitely what is happening here. These sailors are concerned about the fact that the ship is moving quickly and it's obviously moving into shallower water. And Paul has already told them the ship is going to run aground. And so they throw out these four anchors. And I guess I've read all of this just for you to get the thought that they used four anchors to try to provide stability and control to this storm-driven ship. Because in the book of Hebrews, the 6th chapter and verse 19, the Hebrew writer tells us that hope is the anchor of our soul. And in the lesson this evening, I just want to talk to you about four anchors of hope that are provided by the God of heaven. And oftentimes we think about an anchor as being something that holds us firmly in place where we do not move. But I want us to understand that in one sense that's true. If we want to talk about steadfastness and faithfulness, that we often sing the song, "We Will Not Be Moved." But in the real life that we live, we are on a journey and we are moving. And we face storms and we face tempests, and there are things that come against us day in and day out as we live our Christian life. And what we're really looking for is anchors that provide us steadfastness and strength and control so that we will not wreck our ship as we move through the stormy waters of life. And that the scripture clearly talks about hope in four ways, all of which will provide us anchor for our soul. And so we want to talk about these four anchors of hope this evening. And the first one I want to talk about is the fact that we have been provided with a hope of the resurrection. If you look in the book of 1 Peter and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There are so many unique and key phrases that just by their use in Scripture become familiar to us over and over again, and have significance that when we hear them, we understand the significance. And I want us to make note of that in this passage, that we are born again. We hear that phrase and we think immediately of that process by which we become new creatures in Jesus Christ. We are born again. We are His because we have been born to Him through the power of the gospel. But that being born again to become a child of God provides more than just that childness of God, that relationship with Him, that we are His children. There are things that we are granted because of that relationship. And here the Apostle Peter tells us that in that process of new birth, one of the things that we are given is a thing which can anchor us in life. And that is that we have a living hope of the resurrection. It is a belief in the resurrection that is an identifying mark of the Christian. We sing, we serve a risen Savior. And in fact, there can be no true Christianity apart from a conviction in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our confidence that the tomb was found empty because the God of heaven through His power raised His Son from the dead that makes us who we are. Conversely, if we, as much of the religious world have done, claim to be Christians and yet strip our religion of that foundation principle of the risen Savior, our religion just becomes a shell. It becomes powerless. The very thing that gives it its strength and its might to carry us through this life is taken away by unbelief. When the Apostle Paul was put on trial in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, one of the claims he made in verse 6 was that he was on trial for his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul felt strongly about the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is a foundation principle of Christianity. If you'll turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we can see in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to begin reading around verse 12, that the Apostle Paul says that this is such an important principle of Christianity. And let us listen to the words that he says. Let him assign by inspiration for us the importance of this great biblical doctrine. He says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also vain. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." I find Paul's argument here compelling and important, because we live in a world where the modernist wants to strip the religion of Jesus Christ of any concept of a miracle, of any concept that displays the awesome power of an almighty God. And thus, in much of what passes for Christianity in the world in which we live today, the term resurrection is nothing but some symbol of new beginnings. And the majority of people who are graduated from denominational theological seminaries in today's world do not believe that Jesus actually, physically, rose from the dead. And what's the result of a religion that's preached by people who really don't believe that God had the power to raise his son from the dead? It's a religion that emphasizes this world and not the next one. Because mark it down, if people don't believe that God had the power to raise his son from the dead, they don't really believe he has the power to raise us from the dead either. And therefore, their religion only has one thing to focus on, and that's this world. And what does Paul say about that? He says, take out the resurrection, so that all Christianity has to do is talk about this world. And he says, we are pitiful people. This world is not our home. And a Christianity without a belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead can only work on this world. It is ill-equipped to prepare us for the next one. But you and I can be thankful, because we are not restricted and bound by the chains of modern intellectualism. We don't have to please the people who have the philosophy of this world. We can be simple enough, and in the minds of many people, foolish enough, but in the minds of God, faithful enough, to say Christ arose from the dead. And with that conviction, have a hope. Have a hope that someday God will also raise us from the dead. Christ's power is displayed in his resurrection. And one more passage I want to read, and then we'll move to the next point. In Ephesians, the first chapter, listen to what Paul says about that, beginning in verse 17. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now watch this. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. We need to never forget that the superlatives of this passage, the riches of glory, the exceeding greatness of God's power, the working of God's mighty power, all of those things, Paul said, are demonstrated when God raised Jesus from the dead. We have the hope of the resurrection, and that is an anchor for our soul. But Paul also speaks of the fact that we have an anchor of hope in the hope of righteousness. If you'll turn to the book of Galatians, to the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5 and verse 5, Paul says that we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. He talks about the hope of righteousness, which is by faith. The Greek scholar W. E. Vine says that the structure of this phrase means that what Paul is saying is that the believers, because of their complete conformity to Christ by faith, therefore have hope. What that means to me is that we receive hope through our obedience to God and to our submission to His Son. Sometimes people may say to you, why do you believe that? Why do you do what you do? Why do you stake all of your life on some of these things? Well, our answer is really simple, and it's not the answer that many people in the world give. Several years ago, I was driving across Alex Bell Road, and I got behind a car that had a bumper sticker on it, and it said, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's false doctrine. That's not so. The person had put an extra step in there. All it nearly need to say is, God said it, that settles it. Just because some people believe it or don't believe it doesn't change what God has to say about it. God's word is not validated because you or I happen to choose to believe it. We're validated if we happen to believe it. That is, we are given the hope of righteousness. That is, we become right with God because we accept His word. We become faithful believers. And because we put our hearts and our minds in the hands of God, we have hope. A hope that can anchor our soul. Paul told the Romans this in Romans the 8th chapter. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans the 8th chapter in verse 24. Paul said, we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We're saved in our hope. It creates the relationship. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8 that hope is the helmet of salvation. We have this relationship that we have. And what I hope that you can see as I unveil these things is the progression. It begins with the hope of the resurrection. That is, God demonstrates something to us. He shows us His power by raising His Son from the dead. And thus that gives us a hope to which we can anchor our soul. But then we commit ourselves to Him. We believe. We become faithful, righteous people. And through that faith, we receive the promise of salvation. And we have a hope in who and what we are. Then thirdly, because of that relationship, we are provided the third anchor, which is that we look for and hope for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of the second coming is the basis upon which the Bible builds the instruction for disciples to live a faithful and active life of service. Turn to the book of Titus, the second chapter. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," there is the don't do the things we shouldn't do, "avoid the sins of the world, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." There are the things we ought to do, the life of service and faithfulness to the God of heaven. "That we look to the blessed hope." But what is that in this passage? In context, what is Paul talking about? We avoid the worldly way of life. We live the righteous way of life because we are looking for something. He says we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live the way we live because we're looking for our Lord to return. And there's a good reason that we do that. His return is a promise. A promise made by a promise-keeping God. A God that over and over again, as He has revealed Himself unto us in Scripture, has shown us that when God promises something, God delivers. When God made promises to Abraham, what did He do? He fulfilled them. When God made promises to Israel, what did God do? He fulfilled them. When God makes promises to you and me, what's He going to do? He's going to keep them. And in John 14 and verse 1, Jesus says, Not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And when we turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts, the picture is given there of Jesus as He is with His disciples and He ascends to His Father in heaven. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Now when He had spoken these things," as He had talked to the disciples just prior to this event, He says, "While they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven." So Jesus said, "I'm going away. And I'm going to prepare things, and then I will come back for you." And then he ascends into heaven, and the angels say, the same Jesus you saw go up, he'll return in like manner. And now I realize that in both of these passages, he was talking to that group of men that we call the apostles. And someone says, well, Mike, you're making application of that. And he talked to the apostles. He didn't promise those things directly to us. No, he didn't. But the point I want us to understand is their understanding of those promises is the basis for the preaching that the apostles did. And thus, when they preached the gospel, and they established churches, and they wrote to those churches, they used these two promises as the basis for encouraging Christians to be faithful and to live in such a way that they were prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. The apostle said, this isn't a promise just made to us. It is a promise made to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. I think I can prove that to you by just a couple of references. If you go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, listen to what Paul says. Actually, let's begin in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. What does Paul say to them here? He says, you have a patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? Let's go just a couple more verses down in verse 9 of this same chapter. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Do you think Paul planted in the hearts of the Thessalonians that their service to God upon earth was in preparation and anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ? He says, you're faithful. You have a hope. You wait for his return. Just turn your... In my Bible, it's the next page, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How can you read verses like that and not understand that the hope of the second coming is designed by God to be a foundation for our lives as Christians? We live our lives faithfully, knowing that there is more to come, knowing that our Lord will be coming for us. And of course, that leads us naturally to the fourth and final anchor of hope, which is the fact that when Jesus comes again, he will be bringing with him for us eternal life. And we can live with the hope of eternal life. Return to the book of Titus. To the book of Titus, to chapter 1. And look at how Paul introduces that book. In Titus 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. God promised eternal life. And I remind you of what we've already talked about in regard to that. when God makes a promise, we can set our hearts on it. We serve a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. Through God's grace, we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, Paul says, "We have been justified by His grace that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, "And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who believe Him," or all those who obey Him, excuse me. Through our obedience to Jesus Christ, we have the promise of eternal life in Him. It's a gift of God. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin was death. But he said the free gift of God is eternal life. He loved us and He gave His Son for us. A Son that He raised from the dead so that we could have faith in Him. That He promised will come again. And when He comes again, He will bring for us eternal life. And we can live in anticipation of an eternal home. The older I get, the more touched I get by this. We've had people at West Carrollton within the last couple months that have lost loved ones. I'm sure you have too. The best friend I have on earth is suffering from pancreatic cancer. And it's terminal. It always is terminal. And you have friends and I have friends for which this life is ending. Hopefully they're making the most of their days and enjoying our life under the sun as Solomon has encouraged us to do in the book of Ecclesiastes. But you know, if this life is all we have, Paul's right. We are most miserable. Therefore, I don't apologize. I want to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I can't even think about reading it without this happening to me. And the older I get, the quicker it happens. And the more it happens. And yet that's not a bad thing. Because I can't think of a stronger, more comforting passage in the Bible than 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. The first words are amazing and powerful. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Can you think of anything better than that? The confidence that a Christian has when your hope is in Jesus Christ, that it doesn't matter what happens tomorrow. We don't have to be defeated. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groaned, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. As we go day by day in this life, we will have some wonderful days. While I couldn't run around the bases now without gasping for air, I can remember the day I hit the game-winning hit. Great day. I remember my wedding day, a great day. I remember the birth of every one of my children, a great day. There's been some really good things the God of heaven has done for me. But life is real, and it is sometimes harsh. It is amazing that I remember the day of the game-winning hit, and I can't recall striking out, but I know I did. You know, we kind of forget about those things. But I can tell you that life's hammered a few times, and it's going to hammer some more, because that's the way life is. We're pushed around, but this world is not our home. But we need something to keep us on course, and to keep us so we can deal with the things that come against us in this life. And God has given us four anchors. We can live confidently in the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, and someday our loved ones and us and our brothers and sisters in Christ will all experience that. And if we are faithful through Jesus Christ, we have the hope of eternal salvation. We know He's coming again, and when He comes again, He'll be bringing for us eternal life. And let me tell you something. If you don't have that, you don't have nothing. Without Jesus Christ in your life, you have to be miserable. God has given us the anchors. Will you let them be the things that provide you the strength and the stability and the direction through your life? Without it, life will be a waste. With it, life is just the prelude to the true life that is to come. You can go to heaven. You can spend eternity with Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, there isn't anything worth hoping for more than heaven. You need to believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that God raised Him from the dead, that He is your Lord, that He is your King, and that He is your Savior. And He will take you home to be with Him if you submit your life to Him. You need to repent of your sins, and you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and you need to be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. And those of us that are Christians need to never forget that He is the anchor of our hope. If you're subject to His invitation, we invite you to come while we stand.